2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be continuing with our part 2 message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and last week we looked at the same passage, and we're going to look at another 2 points this morning. And I just want to say, when it comes to Bible prophecy, it is a very, very big subject, and it can feel as though it may feel as though that's very overwhelming. There's a lot of information. Even when I studied out this passage, you almost feel as though that it is such a big task to be able to preach this text and every aspect of it, and you feel as though there's too much information to be able to present in one message. And that's why I presented it in part two messages. But I really could have taken each point, even sub-point, and really turned that into a message. That's how big of a task that it is. But do not feel overwhelmed with prophecy, but you just take it as the Lord reveals it to you, and you be diligent in your own studies to be able to understand God's word and rightly divide the word of truth, and the Lord will make it clearer to you every time you enter into his word. For we have the Spirit of God that says, I will guide you into all truth. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Notice verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, every good word and work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing to be upon this meeting. And as the word of God goes forth, we pray that it would go forth in power and be a comfort to those that are saved here today, but a warning of the judgment that is about to take place. But we pray, Father, that the believers here would not be shaken or troubled in regards to end time events, as we have something comforting to look forward to, the rapture, when you come, you send your son, Jesus Christ, to take us home to be with you. So we ask for your blessing on this meeting. Once again, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week, we examined a church here in Thessalonica. And this church had come under a false teaching, a teaching that was produced by Satan, in which a doctrine was published in the church that they were going through a day called the Day of Christ. And as a direct result of this teaching, it had shaken and troubled the believers that were in this church. The teaching was that the Day of Christ was at hand. Now, if you recall from our last message, the Day of Christ was a period of time that had two different aspects, I believe. For the believer, it was going to be a day of rejoicing and rewards. A day of rejoicing and rewards. And this was going to take place in heaven. And I believe that it also will continue as we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ and go on through the millennial reign as well. But for the unbeliever, it would be a day of revenge and reckoning. And this will be a time of judgment that will take place on earth and not in heaven. And it also is known in the Bible as the day of the Lord or the day of vengeance. The tribulation period it is referred to, the great tribulation in Matthew 24. The purpose of this day is for God to intervene directly in human affairs and unleash his vengeance and fury on a world of wicked nation and individuals during 7 years of unparalleled devastation. And this is going to come as a direct result of God's holiness and his hatred for sin. You can read about this day in Revelation 6 through to chapter 19. And they thought that this day was at hand. That doesn't mean that it was near. It means that it was in the perfect tense in the Greek. So it's saying that this day had begun and they were currently living in this day and they knew they shouldn't have been there. They thought that they were, well, they knew because Paul had taught them that they should have been in heaven rejoicing. And they had thought that this day had begun. So the first main point that we examined was the concern of the Thessalonians, in which Paul had to bring their minds back to a place of comfort and not concern. And he used the rapture of the church as a way of doing so, because Paul had taught them that the rapture would have to begin before the day of Christ would commence. And they would have no part of this day. They were pre-tribulationist in their rapture view. They believed that they were going to be raptured before the tribulation. And could you imagine if they were believers who had the teaching of post-tribulation rapture? They would be thinking that they're going to go through this day of the Lord, and at the end of the day of the Lord, then they would be raptured. So how confusing would it be when Paul comes along to comfort them and says to them, now listen here, believers in Thessalonica, you're not in the day of Christ. I know you're going through severe trials and persecutions, but don't worry, it's going to get a lot worse. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's not a comfort. The comfort is that we are going to go up. We're not going through the tribulation. So that was Paul's, that was the first main point, the concern of the Thessalonians. Then the second main point that we examined was the correction from Paul. For he believed that it was absolutely important to correct their understanding concerning the rapture and the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the events that would follow. He thought it was very important, especially the timing of the rapture. So Paul had to remind them that two things would have to take place, and he used these two things as a way of showing them that the day of Christ could not have possibly begun. He said, let no man deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day shall not come except two things happen. Except there come a falling away first, which in the last message we examined, there could be three possibilities. It could be the rapture. It could be the tribulation period, a day of apostasy leading up to the rapture. But the third view, which I believe, it's actually an apostasy that begins after the rapture. And then, he says, and then shall that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The Antichrist will have to be revealed before the day of Christ begins. So, believers, you're not in that day. Paul goes on to tell them that it is also impossible for that day to have begun because there is something and someone who is restraining the Antichrist from appearing on the world stage. And that restrainer is the Holy Spirit living in the church, living in each individual believer. He's restraining the wicked one, the Antichrist, from coming onto the scene. So why would that be a comfort to them? Well, because the Holy Spirit would have to be taken out of the way for that Antichrist to be revealed. And because the Holy Spirit is still in us, when he leaves and is taken out of the way, we will be taken out of the way also. That's why it was such a comfort. So our main points were the concern of the Thessalonians and the correction from Paul. Now we're going to examine two more points this morning. And the first one, which is our third point, our third main point, the condemnation of the wicked. There is a judgment coming to the wicked of this earth now that are presently living and those who lived in the past. And possibly one of the reasons why Paul is now going to present to us an emphasis of this judgment is a reminder to these believers who are suffering great persecution that there is in fact going to be a day of reckoning. Earlier on in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 3 to 4, Paul said this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your, notice this, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They were under severe persecution. So Paul is about to show them something that would be a reminder that judgment is coming. And also, they had their joy and their comfort taken from them because of a false teaching through wicked men, through the wicked workings of Satan. So Paul's going to tell them, don't worry, judgment is coming. Earlier on, he stated in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So there is going to be a condemnation of the wicked. Now, there are two people that are going to be judged here. And the first one I want you to see is that the Antichrist will be condemned. Under the main title there, the condemnation of the wicked, the first person is the Antichrist will be condemned. The Antichrist is one who is actually going to be opposed to Christ, one who is going to be against the ways of God. That's what his name means, the Antichrist. We call him the Antichrist because this is who John spoke of in 1 John chapter 2, 18. He said, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So even before the Antichrist came on the scene, there were already Antichrists, those who were already against Christ. And Paul says, this is how you know we are in the last time. Brethren, we are in the last of the last time. We are very close to the end. I want you to notice firstly his description. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. What a title. And then shall that wicked be revealed. That Greek word there is anomos, which means basically he is without law. He is going to be a man that is going to be without law and a law unto himself. He's going to tell people to disregard the laws of God and follow his laws. But he himself will be a man who is without law. He is referred to as that wicked. Now, there are other titles in the Bible given to this wicked individual. In verse 3, he's referred to as the man of sin, which John Nelson Darby says this is Adam fully developed. In other words, what the potential of the Adamic race can do. He is going to be on full display of this great wickedness that can be the potential of man. He's going to be the man who fully shows that off, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Literally, he's the son of destruction. That's his end, destruction, and those that follow him. He's referred to as the beast of Revelation chapter 13, which indicates he is going to be a devourer of people. In Daniel chapter 7, he's referred to as the little horn, which when you study that, you can see he's going to be a great political leader. And in Daniel chapter 9, he's referred to as the prince that shall come. These are some titles of him. The prince that shall come. He's going to be a man who's going to come on the scene and he's going to create a peace treaty between the Israelites and possibly the Arab world. And he's going to promise them 7 years of peace, but he's not going to be a peacemaker. He's a deceiver. He's going to portray himself as a peace-loving and peace-giving leader, but he will be a greater tyrant than any that have come before him. Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, these will not even compare to this man. He's going to be a special kind of wickedness. So that's his description. Notice his deeds. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Wow, that's an incredible thing that he's going to come on the scene and have power and he's going to show signs and lying wonders in which he's going to use them to deceive the whole world. He's going to be a man that's going to come after the working of Satan, which indicates to me he very well could be indwelt by Satan, or he could be coming after the working of Satan in his energizing of it, because that's what the word in Greek is. That's where we get our word energy from. He's going to be coming with the energy of Satan. An example of one of these miracles that the Antichrist is going to do, in actual reality or possibly just as a lying wonder, he's going to imitate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 13:3, it says there, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." He's going to imitate this resurrection and possibly claim, even to the Jews, "I am your Messiah. Look at all the prophecy about me rising from the grave. I am your Messiah." And some, unfortunately, will follow him blindly. Now, there are three characters that will be involved in this end times events that will be gathering together. They will be uniting, these three people, and they'll be working together to deceive the whole world. There is going to be the deeds of the dragon. And this dragon is found in Revelation 12:9, and it shows us that it's actually Satan himself. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the devil is going to be directly involved with the working of this Antichrist. So the deeds of the dragon, then we'll see the deeds of the beast. This is the Antichrist. He's the devourer. And as we have seen, this devourer, this Antichrist, is going to be a great political leader. And as we will see, he's going to receive his power and authority from the dragon, Satan himself. Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." That's where the Antichrist is going to get his power from Satan himself. And his main objective, as with Satan, is that he wants to claim global worship. He wants to be worshipped not with God, but above God. Look at verse 4. It says there, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this Antichrist is actually going to do away with any fractions within religion of the world. Islam, Buddhism, Catholicism, and all these things. He's going to do away with it, and he's going to bring a great union of people. There's not going to be unity, because for you to have true unity, the Spirit of God has to be there. But this union, there's a big difference between union and unity. And I had heard that if you want to have unity, you need the Spirit of God. But union is like tying two tails of cats together and then throwing them in the backyard. There's no unity there, but what you have is a union. This is what that's going to be like. It's going to be a false unity. Revelation 13:4 says, "And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" He's going to sit in the temple of God. He's going to do away with the gods. He's going to say possibly, "I'm the God of Islam. I'm the God of Buddhism. And I'm the God of Hinduism." He's going to say he's the God of all of the isms. But he will want to be worshipped in the temple. Which, by the way, shows that there has to be a temple. And in Israel right now, they are getting prepared to build that temple. They are already getting ready to have all the artifacts put into the temple once it's built. And they are preparing, even I've heard, a line, what they claim to be a priestly line, perhaps from the Aaronic line. I don't know any more details than that, but it's getting very close. And if he doesn't receive this worship, well, he will have to actually control the whole world. And what he's going to do is he's going to come up with this mark. Everyone's heard of it, called the Mark of the Beast, 666. And this is what he's going to do to be able to control the whole world. He's going to tell the whole world, "You need to receive this mark in your hand or in your forehead. And this will show your allegiance to me. And if you don't receive it, it will show that you're against me. And as a result of that, you're going to be, those that are believers in that day will suffer greatly. The consequences will be great for the believers of that day if they do not receive that mark." Revelation 13:16-18 says this, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, So there's not going to be any discrimination. The wealthy of the world, they're going to have to receive it. The poorest of poor, they're going to have to receive it. It says so that they might, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understanding, let him hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. 666. And the rich, the richest of the rich, and the poorest of the poor will all have to receive this mark in their hand or in their forehead. And if they do not receive it, they will not be able to buy, sell, or trade in any way, shape, or form. Imagine how terrible that will be. It's going to be a terrible day. So there'll be the dragon, there'll be the beast, and then will be the deeds of the false prophet. This will be someone who will point the world to the Antichrist. He's going to be largely responsible for the worship of the Antichrist. It says in Revelation 13, 11 to 15, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them which dwell upon the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which hath the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of his beast should be killed." So what we have here is a false trinity. Three people. They are going to try and really imitate the God of heaven, who is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The devil perhaps will imitate the Father, and he will indwell his own son, the son of destruction, the Antichrist. And the false prophet is going to perhaps imitate the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God points to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the false prophet is going to point to his man, the man of sin, and not the Son of God. So we see his description, we see his deeds. Now, thirdly, we see his destruction, and we thank God for that. Verse 8, we read halfway there, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." His day is going to come to an end. Revelation 19:20 says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." And the Bible also shows that the devil is going to be there all, burning for all eternity. That's their destruction. So we see firstly today that the Antichrist will be condemned. Secondly, the Antichrist, plural, will be condemned. There will be those who will follow the Antichrist. They are going to be his possession. They are going to follow him. And these people are going to be Antichrist as well. It's a group of people. Revelation 13:8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So there are people that do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life by their own choice. They are going to worship the Antichrist, but they're going to end in condemnation. Firstly, I want you to see their deception. It says there, and in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. You know that unrighteousness is deceptive? It deceives the world. The unrighteous of the world, they're being deceived by their own sin. David Cloud says, "It seems to be liberty, but it is slavery. It seems to be pleasurable, but its pleasures is short-lived and ends in bitterness. It seems to be right, because it is the way of the entire world, but it is wrong. It seems to be life, but it is death. It seems to be of little consequence, but it brings the eternal wrath of God." Unrighteousness is deceptive. Unrighteousness is deadly, because it says that they're deceived in them that perish. These people are going to be perishing, and they are perishing even as we speak. They hear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for them, and if they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be saved from that day of perishing. But they see the cross as a way of weakness. The cross is weak. They see the cross is absolute foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God." It's not foolishness to us. So we see their deception. We see, secondly, their denial. It says, "Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Do you know one of the biggest tragedies on earth is that people will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers them salvation and they would rather not receive the love of the truth. They would rather receive a lie. And you know what? There's a man coming on the scene. Perhaps he's going to show himself as a man of love, a man of wonderful tolerance to those who want to live their own way. But he's coming and the world is going to receive him and they're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They're ready for this man. Back in 1930s and 1940s, there was a prime minister of Belgium called Paul Henri Spaake, I believe his name is. And he was a convinced supporter of multilateralism, which in international relations refers to an alliance of multiple countries pursuing a common goal. And he became famous for his support of international cooperation. In 1945, he was chosen to chair the first session of the General Assembly of the new United Nations. They're trying to unite all the way back then. He stated this. Listen to these words. They are unbelievable. "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." Oh, look at the day we're in now. That was back in 1945. He says this, "Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Oh, they are ready to receive the Antichrist. So we see their denial. Thirdly, we see their delusion. And it says this, "And for this cause," in verse 11, "God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Instead of receiving the love of the truth, they are going to receive the lies of the devil. What a tragedy that people are going to receive, literally in the Greek, the lie, rather than receiving the truth, the way, the truth, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to send them a strong delusion. Now, I don't say this irreverently. God's going to send them a strong delusion, but I wonder if it's really going to be that big of a task. The world is already deluded. But perhaps this lie is going to be so unbelievable anyway that God is going to send them a strong delusion that they believe a lie that possibly wouldn't be easy to believe to begin with. But when the delusion comes, they will swallow it hook, line, and sinker. They will just eat it up and say, "This is a wonderful, wonderful truth, but it's actually a lie." But some people ask the question, God sending them a strong delusion? What's this all about? Doesn't God want the people of the world to be saved? Doesn't he seek that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a home in heaven rather than to be living in eternity in hell? Is God just in sending this strong delusion? Absolutely. However, man is free to choose their own way. God doesn't force it on them. But God is free to choose their delusions. Notice Isaiah 66 verses 3 to 4. Listen to this. "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." They are going to receive a delusion because God is going to confirm them in their own decision. They say, I don't want to have God. And God says, okay, you don't have to have me, but I'm going to send you a strong delusion. That's what you want. You're going to be deluded. You're going to believe a lie, but unfortunately, you're going to perish for all eternity. Do you know there are people, perhaps even in this church today, and in churches throughout all of Australia and all of the world, that hear the gospel time and time and time again, and they're not going to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who think perhaps when the rapture happens, that's when they'll say, wow, it's true, I will believe. But it may be too late. They may not actually get another chance to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be finished. And they will be a part of the crowd of the strong delusion. So I recommend and I plead with you that you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this side of the rapture. Because if you've heard the gospel and you're rejecting it, you may never ever get another chance to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that out of love and concern. Give up your sin. Repent and just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be delivered from this day of delusion and this day of destruction. The love of the truth you can receive, not the lies of the devil. So I really plead with you. There are going to be people who are going to be given over to themselves. What a sad end. When the Apostle Paul writes to Romans chapter 1 and he's writing about the pagan world, it says, for the invisible things in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It goes on to say, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And it goes on to say in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. To do what? Well, to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gives them up. He goes on to say, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error and which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And notice this, it goes on to say, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them also. They know the judgment and they mock God. We don't care about what God says. We're going to live as we please. So we see their delusion. Thirdly, we see their damnation. That they, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is why men don't want to repent, because they love their sin. It is the love of sin that keeps men from repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to him. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus testified of these men and says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They love their sin, so they won't come to Christ. They choose their fun rather than the joys of the Christian life now and forever in eternity. They choose their friends rather than the greatest friend a person could ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ. They choose their families rather than becoming the child of the living God. They choose their fornication rather than the blessed life of a purified heart. They choose their faithlessness rather than putting their faith in a God who can call, they can call upon and depend upon. They choose their fashion and lack thereof, Rather than being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they choose their fightings rather than having the peace of God that passeth all understanding. They choose their finances rather than having the riches of Christ. They choose their futures, which last for a moment, rather than to have eternal life with the one who is already in the future. They choose their fantasies rather than the realities of God's word. They choose their freedom, which they do not realize is bondage, rather than the true liberty found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They choose this filth of Facebook and all social media rather than living in the wonders of God's holy book, the Bible. They choose their sin. They choose the pleasures of unrighteousness than to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. Moses figured out it's not worth living that life. In Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 26, it says, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses had figured it out. So we see the condemnation of the wicked today. The Antichrist will be condemned, and the Antichrist will be condemned. Our fourth point, so our second point today, but our fourth main point, and this is how Paul concludes this chapter, the comfort to the church age saints. Because this was not only a comfort to those in Thessalonica, it's a comfort to us as well. I want you to see firstly, under the comfort to the church age saints, Paul's praise for our salvation. Verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in contrast to the wicked being condemned, Paul is now going to talk about the comfort to the church age saints, and Paul begins with his praise for our salvation. Not judgment, our salvation. I want you to see firstly, our salvation was settled before creation. It says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And I was lying in bed last night thinking about this one verse. Because God hath from the beginning chosen Ryan to salvation. What a tremendous truth. That the God of heaven has known me for all eternity. He has never ever not known who I was. You go back 10 billion trillion years and I was in the mind of Christ. If you're saved today, you were in the mind of Christ. Even if you're not saved, he knows you as well. But God is all-knowing, and he has known the past, the beginning. He knows us, the past, the middle, and the future. He knows us by name. He has known all about us for all eternity. And God says he has chosen me to salvation. He knows me by name. That's a wonderful truth. Our salvation was settled before creation. Our salvation was sanctified by conviction. For it says there, through sanctification of the Spirit. It was the Spirit's work that he would come into our lives and he would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would enlighten us, let us know the path that we're on. And he would reprove us and show us our sin, show us the righteousness of God, and he would show us the judgment to come. And he calls us to a life of repentance and faith. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's why we came to him, because the Spirit of God called us and drew us. And then thirdly, we see our salvation was sent by a calling. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that saves us. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shedding his blood, paying for our sin, that we can come to him in repentance and faith and say, I want to be saved. And he says, I will save you because of my blood. I have risen from the grave and the Father has accepted the payment, so that in heaven, when you're standing there and God should say to you, which he won't, but I'm just trying to give us a bit of a picture. And God says, why should I let you into heaven? And we'll be able to say, God, because you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for me. He died for me, he was buried, and he rose again. You accepted the payment of his blood. And I'm coming into heaven because I'm accepted on that basis. It's got nothing to do with us. No boasting in us whatsoever. God has chosen us because he loves us. And he has given us a gospel so that we can be saved. And our salvation was secured, fourthly, by a choice. God did not just choose us against our own free will. There is a teaching out there, and you need to be aware of it. It comes under the title of Calvinism. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ who believe this doctrine. It's a teaching that God, and there's different forms of it, so I'll just put that out there. There are different forms of it, but the understanding is that God has chosen some to heaven, and he's either chosen some to go to hell, or he's just going to allow them to go to hell. That's not the God that I serve. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And our choosing is based, God's choosing is based on our choice as well. He looked into the future and saw us on our knees repenting and believing on his son so that we could be chosen. We would be the chosen of God. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, God doesn't choose us from eternity against our own free will. No, he leaves the choice up to us. We are the chosen. Instead, for all eternity, God has known those who would repent and put their faith and trust in him. Those who chose to believe in Christ are the chosen, and those who reject Christ aren't. It's that simple. Fifthly, our salvation is a source of comfort. Our salvation does not mean that we are only spared and delivered from the penalty of sin or that day in hell. But in context, our salvation means that we will be delivered from the wrath that we have just been speaking about in the day of Christ, in the day of the Lord, when the Antichrist, we are not going to have any part of that day whatsoever. People ask, well, show me a verse that proves that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's in context of the day of the Lord. It says in Revelation 3:10 to verse 11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, this is the church in Philadelphia, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. God has promised the church here in Philadelphia and us as well, because this is delivered unto all the churches, the Bible says, that he is going to keep us from the hour of temptation. That word in the Greek, keep thee from, is tereo ek, which means I will keep you out of, not the temptation itself, but the whole hour. He's going to deliver us from the whole hour of the temptation and not the terrible events of the tribulation. Totally going to be delivered from it. One commentator said this, it should be noted that this deliverance is not only from temptation. Sorry, it should be noted that this deliverance is not only from the trial, but from a period of time in which the trial exists, the hour of temptation. If the expression had simply been deliverance from trial, conceivably it could have meant only partial deliverance. The expression seems as strong as possible that the Philadelphian church would be delivered from this period, which is the Great Tribulation, totally delivered. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10, Paul wrote a testimony of the Thessalonican church that we are reading about today. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and notice this, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The word wait there is anamenein, which means this. They are to wait up for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are waiting and expecting that someone is going to arrive. If someone's going to come to your house and they've told you, I'll be there soon, you don't go to bed. You get ready. You're prepared. You're waiting up for them. Even if it's going to be late at night, they told you that they're coming. And back in that day, that would mean a lot more. Perhaps they were coming on a donkey or a camel or something, and they said, we're going to be there in such a time, and they're waiting with anticipation. We're coming home. Or perhaps in our day where wars happen and sons write home to their father and mother, I am coming home. The war is over. And they don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Perhaps there's a delay or they're being pushed out of the country quicker. And the mum and dad wait there with anticipation. Our son could arrive at any moment and they're waiting for that knock. Well, the Thessalonian church were waiting up. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, notice this, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Again, in context, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath of the tribulation period. We're not going to be going through it. We're saved. Paul praises for our salvation. He has praise for our salvation. Now we see Paul's petition for our standing. He says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whenever you see the word therefore or wherefore in the Bible, you need to find out why it's therefore. And it gives the context of what he's about to say. Therefore is going to include everything that has been taught in chapter 2. He says, everything I have taught you in chapter 2, and by application it means the whole Bible as well. He says, stand fast, which means to stand firm in faith and duty, to be constant, to persevere. It is soldier language, one man said. The word hold is kriteo, means to be strong, to prevail, to take hold of, to grasp, to hold fast. So we are to stand and hold fast. What are we to hold fast? The traditions which you have been taught. This refers to the doctrines that were originally presented to the church in the first instance in an oral way. Paul and the men would come to these churches and they would speak to these people by divine inspiration, and he spoke to them by word to begin with. But then it goes on to say, or by epistle, which indicates that the Lord has actually inspired his word and God used penmen to write these things down. So originally in the day of Thessalonica, they didn't have the Bible. We do. So we have the traditions of God here. It just means that which has been delivered to another person. It is the responsibility of every believer and of every church to hold on to the truth and not let it go. This requires absolute diligence in the study of God's word. This requires us to understand it, to believe it, and it also involves us defending it against every error like the Apostle Paul did here. Jude 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's the traditions. We are to hold fast and stand fast for the word of God, especially in these last days. Doctrinal importance should not be placed on the study of certain themes such as the Trinity, angels, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, the church alone. These things are extremely important. But also end times prophecy is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. We should hold fast and we should stand with the truth of God's word in that regard. In Paul's letter to Titus, he instructed him to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound means to have sound health. That means to be well. The word doctrine simply means teaching. It is the teaching that is found in God's word and therefore is very, very, very important. Paul is simply expressing the importance that Titus should only speak those healthy, wholesome words that are found in God's words. Man's words or their opinions should not come into play. Now, I understand there are things that we don't fully understand in the word of God. We say, I think it could mean this. But when we get behind the pulpit, we should be able to come up here and with God's word say, thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Ryan. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the word of God teaches. I want you to stand and hold fast to it. The fact that we are handling the very word of God should create in us a great sense of reverence and a holy fear that we should not mishandle the word of God. To mishandle man's words is one thing, but to mishandle the word of God is another thing entirely. This is why Paul also goes on to instruct Timothy that he should study to show thyself approved unto man. No, it doesn't say that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means as a Christian, you need to be able to see the distinction between Israel, the church. You've got to see that God has a different program for them. But there are people out there that do not. They replace Israel with the church, and it's absolutely wicked. It's wrong, and we should stand against it as a church. The Bible student should not settle for an attitude of, well, I suppose this could be true. No, we should dig into the Word of God and find out, is it thus saith the Lord? And we should study it until we can come to that conclusion. Thankfully, the endeavour to find truth is not journeyed alone, for we have an helper. This greatest help that anyone could have comes directly from the author himself, the Spirit of the living God. We have the Spirit of God living in us, and he is our helper to be able to open up the Word of God and to understand it. The unsaved world can't understand this book. We can, as God's people. Jesus Christ said in John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Bible student who diligently seeks to know the truth and with a humble heart admits his total inability to understand the truth of God's word without help, without his help, will no doubt find truth. If you're trusting in the Spirit of God to show you and you're diligent in doing so, God will bring you to the truth. God will show it to you. We have a promise that he will guide us into all truth. Not only that, it clearly states that he will show you things to come, which I believe clearly involves end times prophecy. It gets very difficult sometimes to be able to understand prophecy, but the Spirit of God wants to show us things to come. He wants to be a help in that way. And once he shows it to us, we ought to hold fast and we should stand against it. There's people out there that say, what's the big deal with the timing of the rapture? Why is that a separation issue? Because the Bible says so. Why should we separate over people that have different eschatology view? Are we to hate them? Absolutely not. We're to love them. But if they have a different view, they're going to preach a different word. We need to have absolute unity in the Word of God. We need to speak the same things. God is very, very strong on biblical separation when it comes to doctrine. We should take it very, very seriously. So the importance of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could come at any moment, is very important to this church here, and it ought to be, and we ought to hold fast and stand fast. Absolutely. So Paul's petition for our standing, and lastly, Paul's prayer for our stability. I'll just read it there, verse 16 to 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Notice this, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The teaching of God's word to believers is a comfort. It's not a concern. When we read God's word and we read about the end times events, we have nothing at all to worry about because we are going to be delivered from that day. The only worry that we should have is for our loved ones. We need to warn them of this day. We need to let them know that judgment is pending. And if you haven't realized, war is imminent in this world at the moment. The world is in an absolute troubled state. There is fears that a war could break out at any moment. We have the trust of Almighty God. If these relate to the end times events, we're going up. We're not going through. But if your thoughts on the end times and all that's been presented to you last week and this week, if it troubles you or shakens you to your core and shakes you to your core, then perhaps today you're not actually saved and you're actually worried that you could end up going through this event. Well, I would say do not delay any longer. Today is the day of your salvation. You need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today so that you can be delivered from this day. I do not give this warning flippantly. This is serious stuff. We could actually disappear right now, and if you're not saved, you'll be left behind. You'll be left behind to face the trials of this terrible day. I plead with you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. And if you want to be shown from God's word, come and see me and I'll show you. Let us conclude with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would go forth and be blessed in the lives of everyone here today, whether it be through a sanctification or through a salvation of a soul this day. We ask that you be glorified through the preaching of your word. Thank you for the patience of your church here, Lord. And we pray for your blessing to be upon our fellowship now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.